Well, good afternoon and welcome, especially to people who are not members of my family. Have one of those here today. Pleased to see him. Let's begin in prayer this afternoon. Father, we thank you for all your good gifts. We thank you for the scriptures which instruct us and give us hope and comfort. And we ask that you would open our minds and open our hearts to hear the words of your servant Paul, and through them, to hear the things that your Spirit says to your church this afternoon. Through Christ our Lord, we pray, and the people of God say, amen. Amen. I think we're a small enough group that we can be a bit informal, so if you have a question as we're going through, shoot a hand up so that I'll stop talking. I suffer from the teacher's disease, which is I'll just keep going to fill available time. So feel free to do that. The announced title for this class is Saving Faith, Jesus, or Ours. As we discussed yesterday, that's missing a couple of scriptural citations that I thought would tell people what the class is really about. But fortunately, no one appears to have been misled and come in thinking that, you know, there would be a groundbreaking theological discovery. Announced. Delighted for those of you who came. What it ought to be called, I suggested yesterday, was Two Paragraphs in Paul, and it occurred to me since that what it could even better be called to really get at what we're trying to do is One Phrase in Two Paragraphs in Paul. The phrase is the one that we talked about yesterday, usually translated faith in Jesus Christ in most English versions. In the King James Version, translated the faith of Jesus Christ. If I had my druthers and could wave a wand and change all the wording in all the versions at once, boy, that would be, well, it would be great and terrible to be able to do that. That'd be a big responsibility. Glad I don't have it now that I think about it. My suggested rendering for it would be the trust of Jesus Christ. It occurs in three of Paul's letters. We're looking at two of them, the two where it is most concentrated and I think most pivotal. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, which we looked at yesterday and we'll review briefly for the benefit of those who weren't here to encourage a family member yesterday. And then in the passage we'll focus on today in Galatians 2 and verses 14 to 21. And one of the main points to observe about the phrase is, and the reason I think the trust of Jesus Christ is such a good rendering for it is, the phrase is ambiguous. It can mean, as we discussed yesterday, either our trust of Christ or Christ's trust of God. And then the question is which of those is the basis of our salvation, according to Paul? If they're both important in our salvation, how are they related to one another? And as we saw in the course of our time together yesterday, and we saw one of these points thanks to a very good question that I was asked and appreciated, being asked, the pivotal texts in the Romans passage. Really, the crucial text in the Romans passage is chapter 3, verse 22, where Paul says that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the present age through trust of Jesus Christ for all who trust. And then goes on to talk about that. The question is then, if folks are trusting who receive the righteousness of God, what is the trust of Jesus Christ? Is Paul just being redundant there, as David asked yesterday, or is he saying something different? And we suggest that he's saying something different. And he's saying Christ's trust of God comes first. It motivates, inspires, shapes, affects those who then trust. Those who then, as Paul puts it in Romans, at the conclusion of Romans chapter 4, those who come Romans chapter 4 is not found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Romans 4, those who come to trust on the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification or our being made right. The passages that I would point to, we looked at them briefly yesterday to indicate that we shouldn't exclude the sense Jesus Christ's trust for Paul's phrase, trust of Jesus Christ. I think the key passages are Romans 3:26. God has acted to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of, and here the King James gets most of these, translates most of these verses in a way to bring out the sense that Jesus Christ is trusting. This is the one, Romans 3:26, where I think they miss it. And I don't see another way to translate it than the way that all the versions don't. That's a kind of, I feel a little uneasy making that claim, but that's how it comes up. If you translate it literally, the end of Romans 3:26 describes God as just and the one who justifies the one of the faith or trust of Jesus. The one who, you can paraphrase it different ways, exists as a result of the trust of Jesus or the faith of Jesus. Or the one who is characterized by trust of Jesus. Something like that. What the Greek can't say, just by the way the words are strung together, is the one who believes in Jesus. There's just no way to make it quite say that, though everybody does. I had to check this with Scott McKnight. I actually ought to sit down with Scott and grab a cup of coffee and see if he can explain it to me in the way that most render it. Yes.
Since we're being informal,
absolutely.
Can I back up?
Sure.
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the faithfulness or the trust of Jesus Christ for all who believe. What do you think the emphasis there is in the righteousness of God? Is it the vindication of God, or is it the righteousness that comes from God there, do you think?
It's a great question. This passage builds on Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says that what the gospel reveals is this same phrase, the righteousness of God. That righteousness is revealed from faith or trust for faith or trust, or arising from faith or trust, resulting in faith or trust. Talked about that briefly too yesterday, which actually, that's the passage where Paul sets up the riddle and wants us to begin thinking about it. I think he sets up the riddle of what trust means in 1:17, and he also sets up the riddle of what this word righteousness or justification or vindication or however we render it means. If you follow the whole letter, and the key section to follow is through chapter 8, I think what Paul means when he says, when he gives us this phrase, the righteousness, vindication, justification, rectification is one translation that's offered for it, but a couple of really theologically oriented interpreters. I think he means all the senses that the word can have. And so if you wanted to translate Romans 1:17 in a way that takes the full argument of Romans into account, I would translate something like God's rectifying just verdict of acquittal. Something like that. The word can, as we discussed, the verb that's related to this word can have the sense of justify. In English, it's dikaiō and dikaiosune in Greek, for the scholars that are listening online. The word can have the sense of being right, And so that would be one of the senses you asked about, God's uprightness, God's being just. It can have the sense of declaring somebody right, God's justification of a defendant brought before him in court. That's a scene Paul refers to explicitly in chapter 2 of Romans, and so that's one of the senses that he has for that word. We're all standing before the judge, and he's going to pronounce a verdict, and as we discussed yesterday, the drama is the verdict going to be innocent or guilty? And all the evidence you can see says guilty for humanity. We've taken God's world and done a first-rate job making a mess of it and abandoning his will. And so, as far as you can see, until you get to Jesus, Paul would say, everything says humanity is guilty and can look for what? An eternity estranged from the eternal life of God. So that's sense two, the declaration of innocent. And then the third sense is the sense of making right, of rectifying. So I think all those nuances are there in the phrase. When Paul states it in Romans 1:17, he's going to write the letter so that the reader sees that all those senses are there in the gospel, and the reader can go back, having finished the letter, and say, oh, he told us everything that he was going to tell us in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It just took him, all these chapters to unpack it. Did that address the question satisfactorily? Okay, great. Let's see. Did we get through our three? Romans, the other two passages that I would say clearly indicate you can't exclude the sense Jesus Christ's trust from the meaning of this phrase, trust in Jesus Christ. The other two passages, besides Romans 3:26, are 4:12, which refers to the trust of our father Abraham in uncircumcision. And you get that on the screen here, you get that paraphrased in a couple of ways in the ESV and the KJV. But it's clearly not trust in Abraham. It's Abraham's trust, and it's specifically Abraham's trust in the God who raises the dead, the God who creates and has power to resurrect. And then Romans 5:19, the phrase where Paul is paralleling Adam and Christ, and he refers to one man's disobedience, which had such far-reaching consequences for humanity, and one man's obedience, that one man there being Christ. In Paul's word order, it's actually a little closer. It's the obedience of the one man. And as we saw yesterday, obedience, Paul connects obedience with our word faith or trust. Pistis is the Greek word. He connects those together back in Romans 1 verse 5 and says that the effects of his preaching the gospel are that Gentiles discover the obedience of trust, or trustful obedience, or something like that. So obedience is a word that he puts together with trust, is the point. Okay. In Romans, Paul is introducing his gospel to a church that doesn't know him, and he is painting on a very wide canvas. You can just about describe Romans chapters 1:18 through the end of chapter 5 as Paul's brief history of the world, or at least the really important parts of world history for the eternal destiny of human beings. It's a very he's got a very precise principle of selection with the lives that Gentile nations and Israel are now living, and Abraham and Adam and Christ as the key points. In Galatians, he treats some of the same topics on a very narrow canvas, and in which he brings things down to really two foci, two angles of vision on this topic. One is, and we're turning now to Galatians 2 and verses 11 and following, 15 or 14b and following are the key verses for our discussion, but we'll get a little running start into them from verse 11. In Galatians 2, 11 and following, Paul is recalling a debate that he had with Cephas, whom we know better as Peter, given name Simon, a key disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and then also key apostle, especially apostle to the Jews after Jesus' resurrection. And so there's a debate being recalled that happened sometime past in Antioch over an issue of practice, over how Christians ought to live in light of the gospel that they've all accepted, and in light of the baptism into Christ that they've received. And Paul recalls the debate. Starting in verse 14, he quotes what he said to Cephas in the debate. ESV gives us quotation marks beginning in verse 14b, and then closes those quotation marks at the end of verse 14. But if you read through what Paul says in verses 15 and following, there's really there are clear points of continuity. So Paul is talking about Gentiles and Jews, about Cephas's conduct in Antioch, and then in verse 15, he starts talking about we who are Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles. The we there, I think pretty clearly, in its first instance, is we Jews in Antioch. He introduces what he had told Cephas, and he brings things down. The second focus that he has is he brings things down to a very intimate description of the Christian life as Paul experienced it. So he's going to get to talking about I and how I live in Christ, but he gets there through this debate. So tell you what, let's back up a little and hear the text, and then we'll see if we can identify some of the key points, I think, in the text and how they help us get to the significance of this phrase, the trust of Jesus Christ, or variants, which we'll see will come up three times. So, beginning at chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was condemned, or self-condemned. For before some people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and was separating himself, that is, from the Gentiles, fearing those of the circumcision, fearing the Jews. And also the other Jews were involved in hypocrisy or in pretense with him, so that even Barnabas was led away with their hypocrisy or in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they weren't walking correctly with respect to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, "If you, though you are a Jew, live like a Gentile and don't live like a Jew, how are you requiring or even compelling, forcing the Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways? We, by nature, are Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles. And, knowing that a person is not justified by works of law or works of Torah, but through trust of Jesus Christ, we also have believed on Christ, or trusted on Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified or vindicated or declared righteous or innocent by trust of Christ and not by works of law or Torah, because by works of law or Torah, all flesh shall not be justified." And if, or perhaps but if, seeking to be justified in Christ, we also have been found ourselves to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Surely not. For if the things that I destroyed, these things again I build up, I establish myself as a transgressor. For through the law, or through Torah, I died to Torah, so that I might live before God, or with God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live, I live in the trust of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not reject the grace of God, for if justification, that's our word again, if justification, righteousness, rectification, acquittal is through Torah, through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so ends the reading in 3:21. Opening to 2:11 following opens with a very dramatic scene. It's the first big church fight, or actually it's a phase of the first big church fight. Disagreements between Christians were not invented in the 19th century or the church where any of us grew up, but all the way back to the first century we find Christians differing, specifically here, I think, over how a Jewish Christian ought to live, ought to conduct himself in light of the gospel that he's embraced, that also embraces Gentiles. Now, I may be wrong about this, but I don't think it's necessary, looking at 2:11 following and the setup of the fight, I don't think it's necessary to imagine that Cephas is a really bad guy who wants to exclude Gentile believers from the fellowship, or wants to reject their salvation. There are folks like that described in Acts chapter 15 who went so far as to say, if Gentiles don't accept circumcision and observe all the laws of the Old Testament laid down for converts to Judaism, they're not saved. It's not clear to me that Cephas is saying that. It's not even clear to me that those who come from James, Cephas or the other folks in Antioch, or the first group I think we can acquit, it's not clear to me that those who come from James, that is from Jerusalem, are themselves hardliners either. This takes place, near as we can tell, if Paul's moving in chronological order in chapter 2, there is a big discussion in Jerusalem about the status of Paul's converts, Gentile converts, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and everybody agrees that they're absolutely members of the body of Christ. They're Christians. The pillars in Jerusalem added nothing to me. Paul says that in chapter 2, verse 6, that is, they didn't lay down any other thing that I needed to do in order to qualify converts as believers in Christ in good standing. It's not clear to me that Cephas and the others reverse that. What they do, though, is they adopt a practice that Paul says, in effect, reverses that. And so it looks to me as though what's done in Galatians 2:11 following what's called for by those from James and what Cephas and the other Jews in Antioch, even Barnabas, go along with, is to say, fine, for the reasons that you've asked, we will observe separate but equal Eucharists, worship services. And Paul's insistence is that separate isn't equal in the body of Christ. If we're not together, and if we're not willing to meet together to embrace one another, then we're denying that Christ has brought us together in one body. And so Christians in one place need to be prepared to accept one another. I think it's possible. I wouldn't go beyond that, but I think it's possible that what we have here is folks from Jerusalem, those from James, trying to figure out what to do with these directions for the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 43 and following, where the Lord said to Moses, "This is the ordinance for the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but any slave who has been purchased may eat of it after he has been circumcised. No bound or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the animal outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. The whole congregation of Israel shall celebrate it. If an alien who resides with you wants to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, all his males shall be circumcised. Then he may draw near to celebrate it. He shall be regarded as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the alien who resides among you." Not time to go into the reasons for this, though happy to answer questions about it. The Lord's Supper in the early church has a Passover character to it. I think from 1 Corinthians 5, there's a pretty good case that the early church, in fact, observed an annual Passover. And it wouldn't be, if that's the case, and if you're imagining a delegation going from Jerusalem to Antioch, you know, a big church visit, it wouldn't be that surprising if Passover was the time when it happened, and if arriving, the delegation from Jerusalem has to decide what are we going to do about meeting together. How are we going to observe this? And where Cephas has been going over to Titus's house for the Eucharist, church is meeting in homes. Lord's Supper is also involves a meal that Christians share together. Cephas has been doing that over at Titus's house. And the folks from James suggest helpfully, why don't we just do it over here at Eliezer's house? We know everything's fine there, and we'll go there, and the folks at Titus's house can keep doing what they've been doing. And so Paul arrives at Titus's house as usual on the big day, and he asks, where's Cephas? Where's Barnabas? Where are our friends from Jerusalem? Where's everybody else? And Titus says, they mentioned that they just thought it would be better if we separated and we did things our way and they did things their way. And that way they could, their consciences wouldn't be compromised. And you can kind of see Paul, flinging his napkin down and walking over to Eliezer's house and busting in and saying to Cephas before all, it's time for a little theological discussion, here on Passover. That's what we get from Paul, beginning at verse 14b, and as we were starting to look at before we turned to the text. It's not clear to me that there's a break anywhere before chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul turns to the hearers of the letter and says, "O foolish Galatians." But all the way down there, all the way down through verse 21 of chapter 2, it seems that Paul is both quoting what he said to Cephas and stating the understanding of the gospel that came out in that debate, that he thinks the Galatians need to hear to be helped to make the right call on the situation that they're facing. So you can find commentators doing it different ways, but I think the quotation marks ought to, if you're going to have them, the quotation marks ought to be at the end of verse 21. The King James Version helps us out there and just doesn't do quotation marks at all, and so we don't have to. If you don't open them, you don't have to decide where to close them. Here's the stages of Paul's argument, and he gets very quickly to trust of Jesus Christ as a key issue. And the initial, the presenting issue has to do with Cephas's conduct. This relates to the charge of hypocrisy that he has identified earlier as going on in Antioch. You've been living like a Jew. You've been rather living like a Gentile. You're a Jew. You've made this practice of living like a Gentile, that is, eating with Gentiles, associating with Gentiles for meals. And now, how can you turn around and demand that Gentiles adopt Jewish ways? That's really a little better for that last word in verse 14 that the ESV translates to live like Jews. Adopt Jewish ways is really what it's the word from which we get Judaize. But that's really what Judaizing means. It means to decide to live a Jewish way of life. How can you require that? How can you say, I'm not going to eat with you Jews anymore, with you Gentiles anymore, unless you adopt a Jewish manner of life, unless your males are circumcised, as in the Passover text, unless you observe dietary laws and do all the things that proselytes to Judaism were asked to do in order to become full members of the people of Israel. How can you justify that? Is what he asked. And then he turns from Cephas's recent conduct, Cephas's right going back on what he's been doing, to the common understanding of the gospel that he and Cephas both have. Both Paul and Cephas, Peter, are Jews who have become followers of the Messiah, Jesus. And so they've got a shared experience, and Paul thinks, a shared understanding of what's happened. And so Paul's going to argue from that to get Cephas to change his mind, and he wants the Galatians to overhear it so that they'll change their minds as well. And so he says in verse 15, we're Jews by birth, we're not sinners of the Gentiles. That is the common Jewish opinion of Gentile society. The two outstanding Gentile sins, from a Jewish point of view, with strong basis in Scripture, and also that you could confirm by observation of Gentile society, were idolatry, refusal to reserve their ultimate devotion for the one God, and sexual immorality of various kinds. And so Paul states a very common understanding. We don't come out of that background. We've had the gift of the Torah. We've been taught by the one God how to live in conformity with His will, even if we didn't, even if we had our problems doing it in various respects. But we're not the sinners like the Gentiles are. But verse 16, we know that ultimately, standing before the court of God at the last day, a person isn't justified, vindicated, will not stand before God by doing the things the law says, because no one does them perfectly, but through trust of Jesus Christ. The point Paul makes at the beginning of verse 16, as is often the case in Paul, isn't just based on Paul's observation. It's based on Scripture. The statement about all flesh not being justified before God that Paul makes is a point drawn from Psalm 143 and verse 2. He doesn't quote it, but he alludes to that passage enough that he expects Cephas to recognize it. Cephas hasn't used it in his own preaching. Paul's earlier told us in chapter 1 that he and Cephas were together for 2 weeks early in Paul's ministry career. And so it may be that Paul and Cephas have already talked, a good bit of theology by the time this argument happens. So, a person isn't justified by works of the law, by doing the things the law says, but through trust of Jesus Christ. Is the initial point of theological concord that Paul wants to establish with Cephas. And so, Paul says, we, you and I, Cephas, Barnabas, other Jews, we've all, right, believed or trusted in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by trust of Christ and not by works of the law, because Psalm 143:2, by works of the law no one will be justified or vindicated. Verse 17, I think, then, is a kind of reduction of the behavior of Cephas and the other Jews to the absurd. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, right, we initially accepted, we believed, trusted on Christ Jesus, to be justified by the trust of Christ, not by the works of the law. If doing that, we were found to be sinners by associating with Gentiles, the thing you've now withdrawn from, is the upshot of the gospel we've accepted and the faith that we've adopted that Christ is a servant of sin? Certainly not. No, that's crazy. If I rebuild what I have torn down, I think that's a reference to the wall of division between Jews and Gentiles that was practiced in the first century, then I prove myself to be a transgressor, one who offends against the law of God. And that point isn't fully explained till verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live before God. Paul will talk in 3:13 about the law being involved in the crucifixion of Christ and, in fact, pronouncing a curse on Christ. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, says the law. That means that under the law, Christ is accursed. If justification hasn't come through Christ and trust of Christ, then Christ is implicated in sin and a curse. Paul has become a transgressor. Okay, verse 20 is really the verse I think we want to get to. But first, David has a question.
This gets really hard to follow.
It does.
I'm wondering, in 17 and 18, is Paul saying it's not this, it's this? It's not seeking covenant status in Christ that would put me outside of the covenant. It's building up that wall of exclusion again. That's what would make me
a transgressor. I think that's right. Yeah. Now that Christ has come, established his community, called Gentiles into it along with Jews, I think that's right.
It's not what we've done that would make us sinners. It's what you're doing now.
Exactly right. I think that's exactly right. Yeah. I'm not sure that, you know, 2 Peter tells us there are things in Paul's letters hard to understand. Romans 3:21-26, Galatians 2:15-21 are on my list of passages to nominate for things hard to understand. The good news is verse 20 gives us the clearest statement in this paragraph, and it is the one that is most relevant to living the Christian life. So let's focus on it for the time remaining. Here's what's changed for Paul and for Cephas. Paul uses himself as the example now, right? But he's pursuing this common understanding of the gospel that he and Cephas have. I've been crucified with Christ, the one who was crucified under curse of the law, as Paul will say in 3:13. I've been crucified with Christ. And as a result, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, right? I've not been translated out of the body. I still get up every day and go through a full day in the flesh, in the physical reality that Christ will ultimately transform. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live, and this is another place where our phrase is very clear in the Greek. I live in the trust of the Son of God, or in the trust that is of the Son of God, is the way the phrasing goes. You really have to wrench it to get out of it what the ESV does. I live by faith in the Son of God. The ESV and most versions I should say. The King James here in Galatians 2:20 is much closer to the language, to the Greek that Paul writes. I live by the faith of the Son of God, or by the trust of the Son of God. And notice, he goes on immediately to characterize the actions in which, or to mention the actions in which Christ's trust is expressed. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's Christ's attitude of trust towards God. There's the actions that motivated, or that resulted from that attitude. Christ trusted God and as a result loved me and gave himself for me, and so secured my redemption, secured the standing in grace that you, Cephas and Barnabas, and the rest of you here in Antioch at Eliezer's house enjoy, and made it possible for us to begin to be transformed into the image of Christ, so that his trust, exercised in us, comes to reshape our life, our priorities, our way of standing before God, our way of relating to one another, who have been claimed by Christ, so that there are so that walls of division between us come down. There is, we didn't have time to get it in yesterday because Romans is a big book, but one of the verses that I think states Paul's vision for what the Christian life is and how it looks when everything that God is doing in Christ and in his church comes to pass is Romans 8 and verse 29. It's that series, or beginning at verse 28, really, we know that in all that for those who love God, he makes all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Christian theology has spent a few hundred years now and a lot of effort trying to come to terms with the word predestined. I think the rest of the phrase may be more important for Paul, or it's certainly equally important, not that it's not important to understand what Paul means by predestination, but what God predestined us for was to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, God is not, in the gospel and in the ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, God is not only saving us from punishment that we would have to receive. He's not only saving us from destruction. He's not only saving us from the consequences of our sin. He's saving us from being sinners. He's saving us from living a life that points away from him, and he's making it possible for us to turn towards him and receive the life that he created us and all people to receive. And that's something that, as Paul describes it, I think, is completed only hereafter. But it begins here. It begins. We begin to be remade into Christ's image here. And I think we get Paul's own testimony to that in Galatians chapter 2 as he talks about how his life has been made new by the trust of Jesus Christ and his association with it through crucifixion with Christ. Question or comment?
So is that phrase unique to Paul in the New Testament?
Trust of Jesus Christ? I believe it is. You've got an image similar to how I suggested we ought to understand it in Hebrews, which speaks of Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So he's the one who began our faith or our trust. So he's the one who began, the process that we've been drawn into and has completed it, and is we're keeping our eyes on him as we make our pilgrim way toward him, and so he'll eventually join with us. But I think the phrase itself, yeah, is unique to Paul.
Do you think maybe part of the reason people have missed this is because people tend to take the trust of Jesus or the faithfulness of Jesus, we can just take that for granted, you know, forgetting that it was a struggle, that you know, with loud cries and tears, he cried out to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But we just take that for granted, so it can't be about that.
Mm-hmm.
It must be about what we're doing.
I think that, yeah, I think that may be. It's always a challenge to think appropriately about one who, as the Chalcedonian definition puts it, and I think gets it right, was truly human and truly divine. Not either, and not alternately, but both. And to be truly human is to be uncertain about your fate, and to have concern for yourself and what the course of action that you're entering onto would lead. Yeah, I think that might be. The interesting thing is, if you watch, we mentioned yesterday the 30 or so years of discussion that folks in Ivory Towers have had about this text. There is a powerful contingent of folks, influenced mainly by Lutheran and Reformed theology, who are really reluctant to embrace this, who really don't want to see Christ's own trust referred to here in Galatians 2, even though it's very clear in Paul in Romans 5 and verse 19 and Philippians 2 and verses 5 and following, that Christ's obedience is, according to Paul, key to our salvation. The way I think I would put it is, Christ chose, right, the life, and especially for Paul, the death of Christ chose, that living one's whole life in the trust of God is a real possibility. It's not something that can't be done by a real human being. It's something that none of us can do. It has to be, right, God in a real human being, God present in a real human being. But there's a human life that's been lived fully in conformity with the will of God, and now we can be drawn into that life, and we can be transformed into his likeness. I think that's the gospel that that Paul preaches.
It seems like that trust has to be all wrapped up with he learned obedience. We know mm-hmm. he learned obedience,
mm-hmm.
and that means growing in that trust.
Mm-hmm.
So, that
makes sense. Yeah, I think that's right. Well, thank you all very much. Good to see you again. God bless you.